Please open your Bibles now to Psalm 36. We'll be looking at this psalm in its entirety tonight, verses 1 through 12 of Psalm 36. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word in our hearts. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word now, we do pray that You would open our eyes to see the wonderful truths of it. Lord, may we not be merely going through the motions tonight as we sit here and listen to that Word and consider it. God, may You cause it to penetrate our hearts and transform our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please give attention. This is God's holy word. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, You preserve man and beast. How precious is Your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of Your house, and You give them to drink of the river of Your delights. For with You is the fountain of life. In Your light we see light. O continue Your loving kindness to those who know You, and Your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. One of the key doctrines that is recognized in Reformed theology is the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Of course, if you know the doctrines of salvation and your tulip well, you will recognize that that's the first letter in the tulip, total depravity. But it is a very grave doctrine of Scripture. It teaches that mankind, by virtue of the fall, and as descendants of Adam, is completely corrupted by sin. We are born enemies of God. Every part of our person has been affected, has been tainted by sin, so that we are helpless to save ourselves. Romans 3 is a passage that outlines this depravity of man. Verses 10 to 12 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So you can see this is a grave doctrine, but it describes the terrible plight of all mankind as fallen sinners against God. Psalm 36 draws a contrast. It contrasts this depravity of man with the righteousness of God and with His redeeming love. It unfolds for us the only hope that fallen mankind has, and that is found in God alone. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight. We'll look at this psalm in three parts. And what we see, first of all, is the abandonment of goodness by the wicked, leading to destruction. The abandonment of goodness by the wicked, which leads to destruction. Psalm 36 begins with what's called an oracle. Now, what is an oracle? Well, it's a term that is used frequently in the Old Testament to describe a declarative judgment. Sometimes a king may make that declaration. Sometimes a prophet. Most often, it's a word from the Lord or from Jehovah. But here, the Hebrew phrase says, an oracle of wickedness. And so that's why the NASB translates it, transgression speaks. However, we can also translate this as an oracle about transgression. And if you have the NIV translation tonight or the New King James Version, you'll notice that that is the way that the translators take it in those particular versions. The NIV says, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. So it's an oracle about transgression rather than transgression speaking the oracle, which is how the NASB is expressing it. An oracle about transgression. I think that's the most appropriate way in which we should understand this first verse. And the oracle begins, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And so what David is doing here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he is giving us a description of wickedness. He is reflecting on the nature of sin in these first four verses. Much like what Paul does in the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and actually on up through the middle of chapter 3. Paul actually quotes from Psalm 36 in chapter 3 in that series of Old Testament quotations that we find in chapter 3, particularly in verse 18. And in that passage, he quotes the words from verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So perhaps Paul actually has Psalm 36 in mind as he is giving that expression, that description of sinful man there in Romans chapter 3. But notice the description that God gives us here through David. He uses negatives to describe the wicked. And that indicates a knowledge of what is right on the part of the wicked. And yet a rejection of it. Sin is a rebellion against God. We know what is right, but we don't do it. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so that is the idea here as we see these negative expressions. The wicked know what is right, but they don't do it. And that is the nature of fallen sinners. And the first characteristic that we see is a disregard for God. We've already noted this already. There is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, God's authority is rejected. Fear in the scripture, particularly in this case, refers to a reverence for God, an awe of God. It's also related to faith in God and love for God and a desire to obey God and to walk in his ways. All of that is wrapped up in this idea of reverence or fear of the Lord. But here we see there is no recognition of God. The wicked live as if God doesn't exist, as if they will never have to give an account to God as judge. Psalm 14 speaks about this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't matter whether you're a philosophical atheist who outwardly expresses your disbelief that there is a real God, or whether you're a practical atheist who may claim to believe in God, but lives as if God does not exist. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The one who does not fear God is living as if God does not exist. The second thing we see is that as fallen sinners, we are self-deceived. Verse 2 indicates that the wicked flatters himself so much that he is unconscious of his own sin and fails to hate or to detest it. Well, that's called spiritual blindness. We don't identify sin in our own lives. We don't hate that sin. It's a blind spot. It's a blindness to sin and what is true. regarding that in our lives. Jonathan Edwards gives several examples of this kind of self-deceived flattery. He says, "Some flatter themselves with a secret hope that there is no such thing as another world. Deny the afterlife. Deny eternity. Some flatter themselves that death is a great way off. Oh yes, people die, but that's a long ways from me. I will not die for a long time in the future. Some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives and therefore think they shall not be damned. They're trusting in their own self-righteousness. Some flatter themselves with their own intentions. I meant well. Some sinners flatter themselves that they are already converted. In other words, they have a false sense of assurance. So you can see that these are some of the self-deceiving effects of sin. Fallen man is deceived. He doesn't have a right assessment of his standing before God. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? A third element is that a depraved heart leads to sinful conduct. Verse 3 says that his words are wicked and deceitful, and he ceases to be wise and to do good. And so what we see here is that the sin of the mind will bear fruit in conduct, that is, in disobedience to God. Wicked words and deeds will result from the sinful heart and mind of man. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." There you have it. Words and deeds that are wicked, opposing God's holy will. So sinful conduct. And then finally we see that fallen sinners are committed to doing evil. They're committed to that course. Verse 4 indicates he plans wickedness upon his bed. The righteous instead on his bed meditates on God's law, right? Psalm 119. But the wicked plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. He's committed to evil. That's fallen, sinful man. His orientation is completely opposed to God and to God's righteousness. Romans 1:32 says, "Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That's self-destruction, isn't it? It's insanity, and it shows the insanity of the depraved heart and mind. It leads to calling evil good, and good evil. It leads to rejecting the truth as error, and accepting error as the truth. That is the insanity of the mind of fallen man. But that is our nature from birth. None of us are excluded from this. Romans 3:23 concludes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so we must come to realize our total depravity before we can be delivered from it. How is that going to happen? Wonderfully, God has provided the way. Jesus has given His Holy Spirit. John 16:8 says that the Spirit will be given to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And our gracious God has provided the remedy for fallen sinners and the way of reconciliation. It's through His covenant of grace. And that's what David turns to focus on now in the second section of the psalm. On the righteous character of God and on the covenant love of God for His people. So let's look at that. Secondly, we see the abundant goodness of God that saves and sustains the righteous. Notice that David doesn't include himself among the wicked. He identifies himself among those who are upright in heart. Now, how can that be? Is he just being arrogant? Is he proud? Is he self-righteous? Certainly David understood that he was a sinner, does he not? We'd only have to think back a few weeks when we studied Psalm 32, and he was telling the story of his own fall into sin. And we could look ahead to Psalm 51 when David acknowledges that he was sinful at birth, sinful from the time his mother conceived him. But David's life had been transformed by the grace of God. His heart had been renewed by the Holy Spirit. In faith, he had embraced God's plan of salvation. He had been brought or drawn into the covenant of grace and reconciled to the living God. He had received the blessing of the righteousness of God being credited to him and the forgiveness of sins through the only Redeemer of God's elect. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the basis for this stark contrast. And for him standing in the group of the upright. The focus is on the wonderful care then that God affords to those who have been reconciled to him, as opposed to the wicked ways of fallen sinners. Derek Kidner, who's an Old Testament commentator, puts it this way. He says, "Here is a whole world to explore of this middle section, verses 5 through 9. A whole world to explore, a broad place to be brought into, unsearchable, impregnable, inexhaustible, yet for all that, welcoming and hospitable." And so David goes on to describe the living God, and he focuses on four characteristics of God. His loving kindness is the first one that is listed. And really, that is fundamental to the covenant of grace, is it not? The Hebrew word is kesed, and that is a word that refers to God's unfailing love. It extends to the heavens. It is unlimited. It is on the basis of God's kesed that he enters into a saving relationship with his people. And so the loving kindness of God is magnified. But also God's faithfulness is highlighted. And we see here that it also reaches to the skies. It relates to the fact that God cannot lie. His word is completely sure. His promises are unfailing. Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, "To every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered. For he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent." That's a quotation from Numbers 23. So the faithfulness of God reaches to the skies and is magnified by David. And his righteousness is like mighty mountains, or the mountains of God. It's because God is infinitely holy and pure that he always does what is right. His standard of truth is immovable. It doesn't vary. His character doesn't shift and change like the character of man does. That's what Abraham expressed as he pleaded with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll recall that interaction that he had in Genesis 18. But in verse 25, Abraham asked this question. He says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course, the answer to that question is, of course he will do right. Because his character is immovable. He is righteous. He is unchanging. And lastly, his judgments are compared to the great deep. This has to do with the justice of God. Think about that in contrast to humanity. Think of the changing whims of human assessments. How shallow they are in contrast to the deep, penetrating wisdom of the judgments of God. God is not unaware of injustice in his world. In fact, he upholds justice in human affairs. And one day he will bring about perfect and final justice when his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns as judge. So this is the character of our righteous Redeemer, as David reflects and meditates upon that. His love is limitless and precious. And through that covenant love, he preserves those who find shelter under the shadow of his wings. But David goes on to list some blessings that the redeemed enjoy at the hand of their Redeemer. We are satisfied with the abundance of his house. We enjoy fellowship in the presence of God as we worship together as God's people, what we're doing here tonight. But we also enjoy many physical blessings as we live in our Father's world. These are all benefits that come from his hand. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And of course, in heaven, the satisfaction of fellowship with God will come to fruition as we enjoy pleasures from his right hand forever. Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Satisfaction in the abundance of God is what David speaks of. A second blessing is that we will drink from the river of his delights. The word delights here is interesting. It's the plural of the word for Eden. And of course, that points us back to the Garden of Eden and to the fellowship and the blessings that Adam and Eve enjoyed as they walked with God in the garden after the heat of the day. And so it's picturing that perfect fellowship that they enjoyed in the presence of God. Well, Jesus in John chapter 15 speaks about fullness of joy in the Lord. And that's what we enjoy now to a degree, but we'll enjoy perfectly in heaven in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." It's in that saving covenant relationship with the living God that we experience fullness of joy, that we drink from the river filled with his delights. And then a third area of blessing is that in him is the fountain of life and the glorious light of truth and righteousness. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 12? He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Life is found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives light. We experience that to a degree now, of course. But think about then. We talk about the already and the not yet. Think about what we look forward to in the future with regard to life and light. Revelation 22:5 says, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have a need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." The fountain of life is found only in God. In him there is life and light, and that will come to its fullest expression when we enjoy fellowship with him in heaven forevermore. And so as you reflect on the character of God and the blessings of the redeemed in the Lord, do you not see the insanity of those who reject the living God? Of those who are committed to a course of wickedness? Of fallen sinners? And that's where we are as we are born into this world. Yet the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God overcomes the rebellion of mankind in the hearts of the elect. And his gospel is offered freely to all mankind. Well, that leads us to a prayer at the end of this psalm. There's a prayer for preservation from the wicked. David, after lifting his eyes to heaven, turns back to see the reality that he lives in a world that is a battleground. He sees the reality of the battle around him. And we too live in a world that is hostile to God and to his people. We battle our own sinful desires. We battle the schemes of the adversary. But we are surrounded by what? The covenant love of our Lord. Twice David has praised God for that steadfast love of God, for his loving kindness, how it is limitless, how it is priceless. And now he calls on the Lord to extend that loving kindness to the upright in heart, to those who have been redeemed by his grace. So he's resting in that covenant love to preserve him and to preserve the redeemed in the midst of this battleground in which we live. Notice that he does acknowledge the power of the enemy. He does not disregard the battle or the threats But he recognizes the danger in verse 11. He prays, "Let not the foot of pride come upon me or crush me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." David knows that there are serious threats, and he is alert to them. We also are called to be alert to the dangers, are we not? Remember Peter in 1 Peter 5:8? He said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We must not be oblivious to the dangers, to the threats. But also what we see here is that David is confident in the victory of the Lord. He claims victory as if he's already received it from his faithful God. In verse 12, he says, "There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." He is confident of victory. And what he is confident of is that there is no shelter for the wicked outside the covenant love of God. Where will they flee? Where will they find protection? There is no salvation for those who persist in their rebellion and rejection of the living God. Only destruction. But the victory has been won for God's people, for the redeemed. And that's the comfort and the confidence that David has, even as he prays for God's preservation. Well, as we close, again, reflect upon this doctrine, the total depravity of man. Sin reigns in the lives of fallen sinners. There is no human solution to the depravity of man. But the power of sin is conquered by the magnitude of the covenant love of the living God, by His redeeming love. Jesus Christ has won the victory for His people. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has overcome the effects of the fall. He has borne the curse of the law for His people. And He will preserve eternally all who by faith take shelter under the shadow of His wings. And so we can say, if we are the redeemed in Jesus Christ, how precious is Your loving kindness, O God. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is a psalm of stark contrasts, and it's difficult for us to read those first verses and recognize that we fall into that same category as fallen sinners. That, Lord, from birth, we have come into this world with a heart that is hostile to You. And yet, Father, how wonderful it is to reflect upon Your glorious character and Your redeeming love that powerfully delivers sinners out of bondage and death and brings us into life and light in Your kingdom. Father, we pray that You would deepen our faith in these glorious truths and strengthen us as we go forth in the midst of the battle of this world. Father, we would be trusting in the victory that Christ has won, that we would be alert to the threats and aware of the dangers, but that we would be standing firm in the Lord and in the strength of Your might, using the divine weapons that You have supplied for our victory. Father, help us to go forth with power this week as Your witnesses, to be lights for Christ, who is the light of the world, that You would help us to live in confidence and trust in Your unfailing love and everlasting faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.